If you would please turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, we'll read verses 12 through 21 and 27 and 28. Mark 14, 12 through 21. On the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters, 'The teacher asked, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went to the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." 27, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." From now, at least until Easter, we're going to be finishing up the book of Mark, which means that we're going to be looking at the very last days of Jesus' life on earth. And if we look at this passage, what is this passage teaching? What does the betrayal of one of the disciples, but the defection of all the disciples, mean to you personally? Now, you're going to find this passage is interesting and it's relevant to all of us, but it is particularly relevant to everyone who says, "I believe in Jesus," to everyone who is a confidant of Jesus Christ, to everyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ, to everyone who calls themselves a friend of Jesus Christ. It's particularly relevant if you're a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ. There are three things this passage teaches us: the breadth of sin, the depth of sin, and how to overcome it. First of all, when we talk about the breadth of sin, what are we talking about? Well, from this passage, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room. That's the context in which he says, "One of you will betray me," and it's a very ambiguous statement. He doesn't really say who. But he's passing around the bread and he says to his disciples, "One of you will betray me." And in this passage, a couple of verses after the passage we read, Jesus has passed out the bread, and he'll pass out the wine, and he'll say, "I am giving my life as an atonement for the sins of my people." And it's at that moment when he says, "I'm giving my life for the sins of my people," at that moment he says, "You will all betray me. You will all be defectors." Why? Why at that moment, when he says, I am giving my life as the payment for your forgiveness, does he say, one of you will betray me, but all of you are defectors? Do you know why? Do you know why he puts defection, betrayal, and defection in the same breath as the Lord's Supper? It's because he wants you and me to see that the sin that necessitates his dying on the cross is not just the sin of Hitler. It's not just the sin of Nero. It's not just the sin of Caligula and Stalin. It's your sin. It's my sin. It's Peter's sin. It's John's sin that demanded the cost of his own life blood. Because the Bible teaches that we are all born wrong with God. We are all born as sinners. We are all born ruined by sin. We are all born helpless to believe the gospel. And we are all lost, and no amount of human effort can erase the internal bondage of sin. And that is why, in the very same breath as he says, I'm giving my life to atone for your sin. Oh, by the way, you're all defectors, and one of you is a betrayer. Because it's your sin and my sin. So every time the Lord's Supper is celebrated, what we're acknowledging is sin is present in our lives, and we are depending on the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ alone. Sin is a universal problem. It's at the core of all that we are and all that we do. Later on, read Romans 3, 9 through 20, where the Apostle Paul sketches out the fruit of sin. Because sin is in the heart. We are all corrupt. Corrupted by sin. We're all polluted by it. Sin causes us to have mouths that lie. Sin causes us to have feet that run to misery. Sin affects every single part of our bodies because it is a universal problem. It's not my neighbor's problem. It's my problem. And that's his point. So when you're thinking about who you really are, in order to understand who I really am, in order for you to understand who you really are, you must not only ask, what have I done that is wrong? But sin is, what are you capable of doing? What threats? What opportunities? What temptations? What are you capable of doing that you have not experienced yet because God has kept you from it? The great Anglican writer G.K. Chesterton responded to a request from the London Times to the great writers of the time, what is wrong? And G.K. Chesterton wrote back, I am, dear sirs, signed G.K. Chesterton. He was living out that the universal problem is sin. And somebody here may be saying, well, tell me something I don't know. Oh, I am. You know why? Because if we really understood the universal problem of sin, there's many intractable problems in our society and lives, but there are two that we'd be able to deal with. One is forgiveness. The other is superiority. Forgiveness. What is the problem when it comes to forgiveness? Well, this is the problem. If somebody lies about me, I caricature them and say, "You liar. How dare you lie?" But if I lie, my tendency might be to say, "Well, I'm complicated." We caricature people who do wrong to us, and we find all kinds of excuses for what we do that's wrong. You know why? Because you don't really believe sin is a universal problem. And the reason you have such a hard time forgiving is you put the other person in a different class than yourself. Forgiveness flounders because I expel myself from the community of sinners and I expel the other person from the community of humanity. In other words, I conclude, I'm in a different class than that other person. That person is a terrible sinner. I'm not really that bad a sinner. I'm in a different class. And forgiveness flounders. Why? Well, at a root level, you don't really believe in the universal problem of sin, that you are an equal sinner standing in need of the pardoning grace of Jesus Christ and extending that to another. The second problem is we all have disdaining groups. We all are tempted. There's one or two groups we really don't like. Maybe political party, might be ideology, might be race, I don't know, might be all kinds of groups we don't like. And we say, well, they're the problem. Do you know what Solzhenitsyn said? The problem of evil cuts through every human heart. Not just nation and nation, but every human heart. And we think, well, I hate them. They're the problem. If they weren't around and they were extinguished, there wouldn't be any problems. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you believe in the universal problem of sin, then you have to believe in the truth that goes with that, the radical nature of grace. That grace is sovereign. All of us fight and kick against God until we come to that place where we believe the gospel. And then when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we walk through a door. And we close the door, and all we can do is look back and say, Lord, I have not chosen you. You have chosen me. When you come to faith in Christ, you look back and you say, there's only one reason I believe in Jesus Christ, and that's because God persistently and patiently over the years came after me until he opened me to his love. Now, if you believe that, how do you treat other people? Is there room for superiority? If you believe sovereign grace alone redeem me? If you recognize the universal problem of sin, yes, me a sinner, and the truth, I'm totally dependent on the all-sufficiency of Christ, then you can have compassion on people you would naturally dislike. Here's an illustration. Let's say you and a friend are going to rob a bank. Don't do it. You're going to rob a bank. But before you do that, you go to Mr. X and you say, we're going to rob the bank. And so Mr. X says, don't rob the bank. If you do it, it will ruin your life. And what happens is, you've already made up your mind. You and your friend are going to do it. So you're on your heels. And as you are, Mr. X grabs both of you by the shirt. And for some mysterious reason, your friend's shirt rips and yours doesn't. So he goes off. He robs the bank, he kills the guard, he's on death row. And when you come to your senses and realize what's happened, How are you going to treat your friend on death row? You're going to go to him and you're going to say, I don't know why I didn't wind up going to that bank with you and winding up in jail. It's a mystery. You're not going to treat him in a superior way. But you're going to say, it's not because I'm better, but it's because of the mystery of grace. It's not that your practice is better, although it may be. God didn't save you because your practice is better. God didn't save you because your pedigree is better. God saved you because he saved you. Really, that's all we can say. He saved you because he saved you. Because there is nothing in you good that would constrain God to save you. Right? Now, if you believe that, that should make a difference in the way you treat others. But second, the depth of sin. The second truth here is the depth of sin. So to understand ourselves, we need to also understand the depth of your sin. Only if you look into your motives. Okay, look in chapter 14. Look at verse 18. Jesus comes into the room, and I tell you, he says to his disciples, and they're gathered around a table, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Well, they're all eating with him. A very ambiguous statement. And when you come to Scripture and you see something you don't predict to be there, something out of the ordinary, you say, why is it there? And there are two reasons Jesus makes this statement. As we'll see, number one, he wants them all to examine their motivation, their heart. That's the first reason. In other words, when you become a Christian, God produces a lot of changes in your life. You stop doing A, B, C, D, you start doing 1, 2, 3, 4. You stop going that place, you start going that place. You stop this practice, you start that practice. And on the surface, it looks like there's a lot of changes going on in your life. But why are you obeying God? Why are you praying? Why are you going to church? Why are you doing all the things Jesus tells you to do? That is motivation. Why in your heart are you doing it? And when Jesus says to them, one of you will betray me, he doesn't tell exactly who. Jesus could have come into the room and said, one of you is betraying me, there he is. Why doesn't Jesus just come in the room and do that? He doesn't do that. It's a general statement. It's a somewhat ambiguous statement. Why doesn't he do that? Because he wants them all to examine their hearts. Because the sin of betrayal is a sin of motivation. Here is Christian A. Christian A is on the surface doing everything Christian B is. But Christian A is doing it to use God to get things. And Christian B is serving God to get God. Because God is beautiful. The word for betrayal here is to hand someone over, to sell them out. And betrayal is a sin of motivation because it's saying, I'll follow you, God, if you produce for me. If I can use you to get blessings. But I won't follow you when it gets difficult, when it gets hard, when there's a cost involved. And so Jesus is getting at a motivation. Are you serving God for God? Or are you serving God to get things? And that is at the root of Judas's entire life. Sadly. Very sadly. So, if you think about it, just think about it this way. Jesus has come into his kingdom. It's coming into his kingdom, at least in the minds of the disciples. He's ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people have acclaimed him to be king. The disciples are thinking, well, I'm going to have this post, Peter says, at this cabinet. I'll be Secretary of Justice or, you know, head of Interior or whatever. But the disciples are beginning to realize Jesus is going to be killed. And now it costs them something. And what Jesus wants them to see, and what they will see, and what Jesus wants you to see, is that you may not be a Judas through and through, but every one of us has a Judas in our hearts. Job chapter 1. Job has a great life. Prosperity, plenty, great family. And God and Satan have a conversation. And what is the conversation about? God says to Satan, I've seen you've been going to and fro throughout the earth. Satan says, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. And God says, have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless. And what is that great question from Satan? Does he serve God for nothing? In other words, God, he's using you. You're a benefit to him. You produce for Job. Look at everything you gave him. But you take it away and he'll curse you to your face. Job serves himself when he serves you to get things. But you take away his things and you'll no longer be useful to him. And he'll curse you to your face. And I never understood fully the theme of Job till I understood this. Will Job serve God for God? Or will Job serve God to get things? And only things. And every time you have a Job experience, Job-like, every time you're going through any kind of suffering, any kind of pain, any kind of difficulty, God is asking you a question. Are you in this relationship to get me to serve you? Or are you in this relationship to serve me? Do you have a Judas in your heart? In which you say, God, you're an instrument. God, you're useful. God, I'll serve you as long as you give me things. But when it costs me, I'm out. That was Judas. See, a Judas heart operates on the basis of religion, not the gospel. Judas said, if you do this and this and this and this, and then I can have this and this and this, then I'll follow you. If I obey you, God, Jesus, then you owe me. But the gospel is on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he's done for me. I serve him because I'm in a covenant relationship with him and he's died for me. And I serve him not because he owes me, but because I'm indebted to him. I love him for what he's done for me. Which is it in your life? Because all of us have a Judas there. Maybe you're not through and through, but all of us have the temptation to use God to get things. And to stop serving God when we don't. But there's another person, Mary. And what I'm putting out before you is that all of us have the Judas temptation, And if you're the Lord's, all of you by the Holy Spirit have a merry heart. Because in the first part of chapter 14, we read about Mary. And what do we read about Mary? It is this. She is not named by Mark. But we know from the same account in John that it is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And what happens is Jesus comes into Lazarus' home, and his feet are probably caked of dirt from walking. And Mary takes a very expensive vessel of ointment worth a year's wages. She breaks it on Jesus' feet, and she anoints his feet with the perfume and wipes his feet with her hair. This was a gracious thing to do, because to do this for travelers made the entire environment sweet, because their feet were caked and smelly. But second, all the people in that room who saw that were shocked at its extravagance. Jonathan Edwards preached a great sermon on this, and he made the point that Mary's act was entirely useless. That's why the people were shocked. It was useless to Jesus. It's useful to do it for $10. It's not useful to do it for $10 million. But it was useless for Mary. Jesus had already raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had already shown he was committed to the family. So why did she do it? She didn't do it to get anything. She did it because Jesus was beautiful in and of himself. He was the object of beauty. Now you see the difference between Judas and Mary. Judas found Jesus useful. Mary found Jesus beautiful. Judas served Jesus to get things. And deceitfully at that, because he wasn't a believer. Mary served Jesus to get Jesus. Do you understand the difference between usefulness and beauty? When I was in college, I had to take a fine arts course. Meaning, I had to listen to Mozart. And I figured something out. If I was going to graduate from college and make money, I better listen to Mozart. Now, I pay some money to listen to Mozart because he's beautiful in and of itself, the music is. The difference between usefulness and beauty. If all you are is a Judas and you have a religious veneer to use God to get things, your obedience is a burden. You will be unstable all the time throughout life. You know why? Because you're living on the basis, if I live a good life, then I'll get things from God. But for Mary, because Jesus is the object of her of beauty in and of himself, her service is joyful, for she does it out of love for him. She's perceived how much he's going to do for her, and there's nothing she won't give to him. There's also stability. Because you serve Jesus to get Jesus, and he never changes. And it's also spontaneous. What a spontaneous, extravagant act she did. Spontaneous. When you serve Jesus because you perceive what he's done for you. So do you have a Judas heart or a merry heart? Some of both. How do you find Jesus beautiful and not just something you do to go through motions? Well, remember I said there were two answers to the question? Why did Jesus make this ambiguous statement? I mean, this is different than Nathan the prophet. Nathan the prophet didn't go into the court of King David when David had betrayed his loyal soldier Uriah in order to get his wife. Nathan didn't walk into the court and say, one of you has murdered and committed adultery. What does he do? He tells the story. He says, you're the man, David. Why the difference? Here's the difference. Jesus sets Judas in the place of honor. Do you know in that culture, to be the one to dip the bread with the host was the place of honor. Indescribable love. The last act of love to Judas before he will actually betray Jesus and kill himself. One thing Jesus doesn't do, it's not that he does nothing. Jesus says, Judas, I see you. And if you continue to do what you're about to do, it will be better for you if you had not been born. Donald Carson, the great New Testament commentator, says this was the last act of courtesy and love from Jesus Christ to Judas. Don't you look at the beauty of Jesus' needle-threading gentleness to Judas. Jesus says, I see you, Judas, and if you do it, you will perish. Jesus says, I see you, Judas, and I'm showing you your sin because you need to repent. He doesn't unmask him and say, look, you liar, you traitor. He says, one of you will betray me. It's the one who dips bread with me. Why? Because Jesus is seeking to convict him of sin, not to simply trample on him and destroy him. If he didn't say, I see you, this is sin, Judas, there'd be no chance of conviction. And if he had just trampled on him, there wouldn't be repentance. And the human Jesus, the divine Son of God, is giving him one last opportunity. And of course, he would not take that because God passed over him for grace. Are you doing that in your life with people who don't know Christ? Seeking to continue to live out the gospel in spite of them? Needle-threading gentleness. With a woman caught in adultery in John 8, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Jesus says, I see you. I see you in your sin. And you need to repent of that. Again, isn't the gentleness of Jesus Christ beautiful? And when Jesus says, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, what he's probably thinking is this. I see you in your sin, but I don't condemn you because I'm taking your condemnation on myself on the cross. And that is beautiful. What it means is that when Jesus gives his disciples the sweet bread at his supper, it's because he knows in a few hours he's drinking the wormwood and the gall. Jesus Christ is offering you his gentleness and forgiveness right now, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. Jesus Christ took your condemnation on the cross so he could forgive the Judas in your heart. And if he could offer gentleness to a person like Judas at that moment, he can offer it to you, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. But when he's offering it, don't respond like Judas did. Respond like Mary did. Lord, I will pour out my life for you. I throw myself on your mercy. And the other disciples, they defected, they left him, and Jesus found them when they had forgave them. You may have been defecting from God. You may have been wandering. But if you confess and acknowledge that and ask him to restore you, he will be everything you need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that, God, you have given your Son for us, knowing our sin, knowing the ways we would defect from you and betray you, and yet you've covered us in his righteousness, and he's taken the condemnation of our sin. We ask, Lord, that you would cleanse us and purify us and restore us to intimacy with yourself. Show us the beauty of Jesus' gentleness and give us grace to respond as Mary did to it. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.